At the end of this 12th chapter of 1 Kings, we had a description of Jeroboam's early actions that he took when he became the ruler of the northern 10 tribes. This northern kingdom came to be called Israel because the majority of the people of Israel were in those 10 tribes. The southern kingdom that was left to David's descendants, in this case to Rehoboam, came to be called Judah for the simple reason that the tribe of Judah was essentially all there was to it, with the exception of Benjamin initially. Benjamin was a very, very small tribe, hardly worth mentioning. In fact, sometimes it wasn't mentioned as part of the southern kingdom, but it was part of it. Jeroboam had been told, even while Solomon was still alive, by a prophet, that if he would follow in the ways of David, if he would follow God and be loyal to God, that he would have a kingdom blessed by God and a dynasty established by God and maintained and blessed and all this. So he had a tremendous opportunity. But right at the beginning, we see that Jeroboam throws all of that to the wind and does things his own way, which shows that he was not chosen for his godliness. I mean, Solomon at least walked with God for a while. Eventually he defected, but Jeroboam didn't even walk with God much at all. He had a bit of a problem that he anticipated, and that is that all of his subjects had been accustomed every year to go to Jerusalem for festivals. That's where the temple was that Solomon had built. That was the Jewish hub of not only the nation until it was split, but also of all religious practices. And it seemed evident that just because the nation had split, it didn't change the fact that Jerusalem and the temple were the religious center for all of the Jews who worshiped Jehovah. And he saw this as potentially creating a political problem, and I think that he was quite right to anticipate this, that if the people of the northern 10 tribes would make their pilgrimages as usual to Jerusalem, they would there see the temple, they would there see all the things to bring back memories of the united nation under David's dynasty. They would see the palace of David, and they just might get sentimental. And they might say, you know, it wasn't really a very good idea for us to break. It was kind of a hot-headed thing to do. Rehoboam, maybe he wouldn't be so bad a ruler after all. I mean, he did talk pretty tough, but maybe now if we came back, he'd be willing to be chastened a little bit and be a little more reasonable. And if the people began to feel this way, which they well might, then that would suddenly make Jeroboam an offender, a traitor. And it would mean that Jeremiah would be put to death. And that's what he anticipated in chapter 12, verse 27. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now, to prevent this, Jeroboam brought about several innovations in his people's religious lives. For one thing, he said, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. We'll set up a couple of centers of worship nearby, so you don't have to go down there into the land of Judah. And so in Bethel and in Dan being the northernmost extremity of the nation, and Bethel being further toward the south, he set up golden calves and altars there. And he said, these are the gods that brought you, O Israel, out of the land of Egypt. Verse 28. Now, that's exactly what Aaron had said when he made the golden calf. I mean, this is more than a coincidence. This is not just, you know, hey, Aaron struck on this and Jeroboam independently came up with this idea. Without any influence one from the other, they both came up with the idea of a golden calf and both said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. It seems clear that Jeroboam was deliberately mimicking what Aaron had done, which thing obviously stood condemned by God, and therefore it showed that he had no fear of God, he had no interest in avoiding offending God. All he cared about was political expediency. He said, listen, just worship here, don't go down to Jerusalem. A couple of other things he did, he began to make anybody a priest who could pay a certain amount, who could offer a certain sacrifice of a certain value. It didn't matter if they were Levites or not. Now, this eventually offended many of the Levites, of course. The Levites, since the time of Moses, had had the privileged position of exclusive access to the worship leadership and to the priesthood. And now he began to make priests out of people who were not Levites. This ended up alienating a great number of Levites who then defected down to the southern kingdom, so that Rehoboam down in the south was strengthened by the addition of a lot of Levites to his nation. And also other devout Jews of the northern ten tribes were very offended by some of these changes, and they also migrated down and became part of Rehoboam's kingdom to the south, so that the kingdom of Judah began to be much more multi-tribal than it originally was, because the apostasy of Jeroboam offended the sensitivities of the more godly remnant of the ten tribes. And then he also changed the date of the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the most cheerful feasts of the Jewish calendar, one of the most looked forward to by families. When they go down, they kind of have a camp out in Jerusalem, make booths and tents and camp in the streets for a week. This was ordained to be done in the seventh month of the calendar, but Jeroboam established a similar feast in the eighth month, of course not in Jerusalem. And it says of this month in verse 33, this was the month which he had devised in his own heart, which means, of course, that rather than by going what God had revealed to be the proper pattern of worship, he just came up with something out of his own heart, out of his own mind, establishing his own opinions on the level with God's revealed prescriptions for worship. So he altered the festivals, he altered the priesthood, and of course he replaced God with golden calves, all of which were very abominable things to do and brought sin on Israel. There never was a king after him who departed from this evil way. These golden calves remained there throughout the whole following history of the northern kingdom until it was destroyed. So right from the beginning, the northern kingdom not only began in rebellion against David, but in rebellion against God. Now, from this point on, we're going to read of two kingdoms, because that's what we now have. Israel has become two nations, Israel and Judah. When you read from this point on of Israel, it'll always mean the northern kingdom. When the southern kingdom is being discussed, it'll always be called Judah. That is, until the time the northern kingdom is taken away. In 721 BC, the Assyrians carried away the northern kingdom into captivity. The northern kingdom was no more. After that, we read the term Israel being used also of Judah, because there's only one nation left. You don't have to distinguish anymore between Israel and Judah after the northern kingdom is non-existent. And so you'll find that in the chapters that discuss later history after the fall of the northern kingdom, that the names Judah and Israel are both applied to the only remaining kingdom, which is the southern kingdom of Judah. But in the many chapters that we will be looking at from this point on, we're going to see the parallel reigns of two sets of kings, the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel and the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. The kings of the southern kingdom were all descended from David and Solomon and Rehoboam. That is, the Davidic dynasty remained for 20 generations, ruling in Judah until they were carried away into Babylon. In the north, there were 9 different dynasties, 19 different kings. Jeroboam's dynasty went one more generation, and then his son was assassinated, and there was a new dynasty established. Jeroboam, therefore, did not ever realize the potential benefits that God had promised him if he were obedient, that his dynasty would be long-lived. In fact, it went one more generation and then ended. There is a peculiar way, or a particular way, in which the writer of Kings handles a parallel history. If you've never done so, and I'm sure no one ever has here, you may not realize what a difficulty it would be in telling the story of two kingdoms simultaneously, parallel. You know, when do you switch back and forth? When do you see, meanwhile, back in Judah, or meanwhile, back in Israel, this is what was happening? At what junctures do you do that? And what is done here by the author is that it'll be in a certain year of the king of Judah, a certain king of Israel begins to reign. And when it tells you about that king of Israel, it'll go through his whole story until his death, even though there might have been several kings of Judah in the meantime. It just tells the whole story of the king of Israel. Then, when he dies, instead of telling of his successor, it goes back to all the kings of Judah that overlapped his reign, including the last one, which many times goes beyond the end of the reign of the king of Israel, and it'll tell his whole story. Then when he dies, it'll go back to where it left off, to the kings of Israel, until you go far enough to overlap the last king of Judah that was mentioned, and it'll go back and forth like this. so you're kind of leapfrog back and forth. Sometimes you read of two or three kings of Judah in a row, or two or three kings of Israel in a row, simply because they ruled in succession while the king of the other land, one king reigned the whole time. You'll find, for example, that Asa, the king of Judah, reigned for 1 year. During that time, there are no fewer than 8 kings in Israel during the reign of Asa, king of Judah. Likewise, Jeroboam reigned for 20-something years, and there were at least 3 kings of Judah that came and went during that time. So it's peculiar. Of course, you've read the books of Kings already, and so you know this, but I just thought I'd make comment on it. Now, from time to time, we need to look over at the books of Chronicles, which give a parallel history. As on the reigns of some of these Judean kings, the chronicler gives us more detail or additional detail to that which we find in 1st or 2nd Kings. One interesting thing that you may have noticed if you read Chronicles is that Chronicles, while paralleling much of the material in 1st Kings, only tells of the kings of Judah. The book of Chronicles does not deal with the history of the northern kingdom at all. And the only time in Chronicles that you will read of any of the kings of Israel is when they have some dealings with a king of Judah. Chronicles is concerned only with the kings of Judah. Interestingly also, Chronicles does not cover some of the more scandalous things. Does not talk about David's sin with Bathsheba, does not talk about Solomon's backsliding. And some might think that is because the writers of the Chronicles wanted to whitewash some of these heroes' reigns and not tell the ugly spots of it. But I think it's probable that they did not think they could whitewash it. The books of Samuel and Kings were in circulation, and there's no reason to believe that they were ever suppressed. I think that the books of Chronicles simply want to include some of the more encouraging things that happened in the history of Judah, and not necessarily to have to repeat all the humiliating scandals. However, before we go into the 13th chapter of 1 Kings, I'd like you to turn over to 2 Chronicles, chapter 11. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 11, verses 13 through 17, this tells of the migration of many of the Levites out of the northern kingdom to go down and join under Rehoboam. It says in 2 Chronicles 11, 13 through 17, "And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in Israel took their stand with him," with Rehoboam. "For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests of the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek Jehovah God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the king of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years." So in the first 3 years after the division of the kingdom into two kingdoms, we have a tremendous flight of the more godly sort from the northern kingdom down to strengthen Rehoboam and add to his kingdom. Now back to 1 Kings 13. Looking at Jeroboam and his kingdom, especially his golden calves and the altars there, we have God responding by sending a prophet from Judah. Judah, of course, was not under Jeroboam's reign, but the fact that God would send a prophet from the kingdom of Judah to address the king of Israel suggests that God, although he had engineered this division of the kingdom into two, he still considered them one. He still considered both groups to be under obligation to keep covenant to him. And whereas the northern kingdom apostatized, it was not beyond God to send one of his prophets from Judah to go and rebuke them as if they were his people and still under obligation. He could communicate by prophets from one nation to the other. He also later raised up prophets within Israel, including Elijah and Elisha and others, Jonah and Hosea and some others. But here we have an unnamed prophet who came from Judah to Bethel. It says, "Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." Bethel is one of those two places where golden calves were erected, and so Jeroboam was offering at an altar to these golden calves, burning incense, an act of worship. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says Jehovah, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Now, this is a fascinating prophecy because it actually mentions by name a later king, some 300 years later, who came along. And this was a king of Judah. And Josiah was one of the later kings of Judah, shortly before its fall to the Babylonians. But Josiah was a good king, and he conducted reforms. Of course, he rose after the northern kingdom had already fallen. When Josiah came to power in Judah, there was no longer a northern empire of Israel. And so he was free to go on up there to clean house up in that region, which had been the northern kingdom. And Josiah, in fact, visited this altar. And he did take the bones of those priests who had burned incense on it and so forth, and he desecrated the altar and burned the priest's bones on that altar. So this prophecy was fulfilled. One of the more remarkable things about it is simply that not only is it said that a man will do such a thing, but his name is given some three centuries before the man was even born. This fulfillment was found in 2 Kings chapter 23. We'll get to that, of course, later in these studies. 2 Kings chapter 23, especially verses 15 and 16, record the fulfillment of this. Now, the man made a prediction about something that would happen in a long-range future. But how would anyone know if this is really God? Anyone might get something in his craw if he disagreed with the institution of these calves and say such things, and who could really know whether he was speaking from God or not? Well, he gave a short-term sign, an immediate sign also, to demonstrate that what he was speaking was from God. Though Jeroboam and those standing there might not live to see the fulfillment, there would be an immediate confirmation given that this was the word of the Lord, and that this would happen later, and that was that the altar would be split apart and the ashes of it poured out on the ground. So it came to pass, when the king Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him! Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of Jehovah your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. That's asking a lot when he just ordered the arrest of the man. He asked the guy to intercede for him. But the king really has very little that he can do in such a situation but to humble himself and kind of entreat the favor of this man on whose behalf God had crippled the king. It's kind of in a humiliating situation, so he has to beg for mercy from the man whom he was about ready to arrest. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread, nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Now, the sign of the altar split open and its ashes poured out obviously was a sign of God's judgment on that altar. It was an immediate indicator of the eventual total desecration and destruction of that altar that would be at a later century fulfilled by Josiah. The withering of the king's hand might simply be a means of God, you know, getting his attention and protecting the prophet from arrest. And so I think the king understood that if God could wither his hand when he tried to arrest him, that even after his hand was healed, he'd better not try to do anything against that prophet, since God might do something worse to Jeroboam if he continued his aggression. So he let him go. But the withering of his hand may well have been symbolic also. The king's hand or his arm, representing his power, his strength, was at that moment stretched out to silence the prophet of God. And this particular prophet from Judah, to silence the testimony of God coming from Judah. And that's what Jeroboam had sought to do, was to silence any conscience toward God, any feelings from God, any word or communication from God that came from Judah. That's why he'd established alternative worship centers. But his hand being withered may well be an emblem of the fact that despite all of his attempts, God would make him powerless. He couldn't even bring his hand back. God would make him powerless to silence the testimony of the prophets and of God himself, originating in Judah, where there were still people serving God according to the law, although there were also people down there apostate. I don't know if the withering of his hand was a particular sign of a symbolic sort, or if it was just something that God did to defend the prophet from being arrested on that occasion. I think it had more to do than just protecting the prophet, because there are a couple of cases we will find later on, in the case of Asa and the case of Ahab. Both of them arrested prophets, God didn't protect them. So his withering the hand of the king on this occasion may have had symbolic value beyond simply that of rescuing the prophet from arrest. God does allow prophets to get arrested sometimes. Now, the man was under commission from God to not eat or drink anything until he had come back to Judah. Perhaps this was because Israel, where he had been sent to prophesy, was so given over to idols that, you know, when you sacrifice a lot of meat to idols, a lot of that meat gets sold in the marketplace. That's certainly the case in pagan lands in biblical times. And anything you might eat in those lands might well be the remnant of something sacrificed to idols. Now, of course, the prophet could conceivably have found some food that he could ascertain was not sacrificed to idols, if he wanted to, but perhaps just as a statement that all the land of Israel was defiled and all the food there was inedible by a devout Jew, God had told him sort of as an object lesson to make that point that he wouldn't eat anything in the country, wouldn't eat anything in Israel until he'd returned back to his home in Judah, because everything was defiled there by idolatry. And he was told to go back from Bethel another way. I'm not sure why it was necessary for him to go back a different way from which he had come, unless it was for his own protection, that people had observed the way he came, and if the king wanted to set ambushes against him, he might anticipate his way by, you know, setting ambushes down the road for him. But if he went back some unpredictable way, he would not be caught necessarily. But we're not told exactly the reasons for God's instructions to him. I'm just speculating about those. Verse 11, now an old prophet dwelt at Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way the man of God went who came from Judah. Then he said to his sons, saddle a donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And there he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. He said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to the house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Now it happened, as they sat down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, and drank water in this place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was, after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled the donkey for him and the prophet whom he had brought back. So when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road. And the donkey stood by, and the lion also stood by the corpse. And there men passed by and saw the corpse thrown on the road, and the lion standing by the corpse. Then they went and told to the city, in the city where the old prophet dwelt. So when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, "It is the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him." And he spoke to his son, saying, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. Then he went and found his corpse thrown on the road, and the donkey and the lion standing by the corpse. The lion had not eaten the corpse, nor torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the corpse of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. So the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. Then he had laid the corpse in his own tomb. And they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." So it was, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his sons, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against the shrines on the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." Now the reason I read all that without comment is because the story has many strange turns, and I cannot comment on any part of it until we see how it turns out. We find that this godly prophet, it seems, who really had the word of the Lord, and who had signs and wonders accompany his ministry, including the breaking of an altar and the withering of a king's hand, this man had to be tested as to his actual obedience. After all, he was rebuking Israel because of their disobedience to God. And, you know, he had to be tested as far as his own obedience to God is concerned. The messenger has to stand in a place of higher moral ground than those that he rebukes. And so this older prophet came out and tested him. Now, we are not told whether this older prophet was motivated by God or by something else. It seems as if the old prophet wanted to destroy this man. He lied to him. He said an angel had told him that it's okay, come home and eat with me. An angel revealed, "I'm a prophet too." He lied, but he said, "An angel told me it's okay, you should come." And he fed him. He actually led the man to his doom, as it were, by serving him food. And then he stood up and rebuked him and said, "You're going to die because you disobeyed the Lord." It sounds almost like, this old prophet was maybe jealous of the guy because he got, you know, this is an old retired prophet, a has-been. No one's paying any attention to him anymore. And now this young guy from Judah has come, or maybe he's not young, but, you know, suddenly he's a great sensation. Everyone's talking about him. You almost, at first, get the impression that maybe this old guy is set on the destruction of the prophet from Judah, as if he had something against him. But then, when he hears of the prophet's death, the old prophet grieves. He's sorry. He wants to be buried by him. He calls him my brother. "Alas, my brother." And he tells his sons, you know, "I want the honor of being buried next to this man." It seems clear that the old prophet didn't really have any vendetta against the prophet. So it raises serious questions. You know, why did the old prophet do this thing? Now, one possibility, although we don't know if it's true, one possibility is that the old prophet was instructed by God to do this. He was a prophet, after all. And if he's going to rebuke and pronounce death on a man who disobeyed God, we might assume the old prophet himself would be careful to make sure he obeyed God, since he would be aware of the severity of God on those who disobeyed. And there's a possibility this old prophet was acting under orders from God, that God himself intended to test the other prophet. Now, this is a very confusing thing, because we know what the old prophet said was a lie, and it's hard to imagine that God would tell an old prophet or anyone to lie. Yet, as we shall see as we go through the books of Kings, the prophets often, briefly, deceived people to test them, to evoke from them an honest answer, and then they would pull away the covers and say, "Well, I was deceiving you. I mean, under ordinary circumstances, it would certainly not be the right thing to do, but we see it repeatedly done, and usually, in some of the cases, by the direct command of God, certain prophets do these things. I don't know that what that does to our concept of the ethics of lying. I certainly don't think lying is a good thing, and certainly Jesus never lied, or the apostles. Paul said we cannot do anything against the truth, we can only speak the truth. That's the apostles and Jesus, but apparently, God will allow, maybe even ordain, that a person who doesn't love the truth will experience strong delusion. In fact, the New Testament even says that. It says that the man of sin will come with lying wonders and so forth, so that those who did not receive the love of the truth will be sent by God a strong delusion. God will send them a strong delusion, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2. And apparently, if a person is not fully committed to truth, God feels no obligation to give them the truth. Now, that's a peculiar thing, and I'll let you sort out your own problems with the ethics of that. I have my own perplexity about that situation, but this I deduce. We read in the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, if a prophet or a dreamer dreams, comes to you, and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, by which he tells you to go after other gods whom you have not known. Do not follow him. The Lord your God is testing you. Now here we have a scenario Moses presents in the first three verses of Deuteronomy 13, where God himself sends a prophet. The man is not called a false prophet, though we can tell that he is by what he says. But the scenario is a prophet comes, he gives a real sign that comes to pass. Just like this prophet from Judah gave the sign of the altar splitting open. And yet that man might have a message that is not in agreement with what God has already told you. And he says that this prophet is there to test you. God is, in a sense, using this situation to test you to see if you love the Lord or not. Which, strangely, indicates that God may use even a deceiver, a deception, to test the loyalty and the obedience of his people. Now, most people's concept of God does not include room for that. And I'm not saying that it's easy to make room for that in our concept of God, but we have to realize our whole concept of God must be drawn from Scripture, not from sentiment, not from our imagination, or not from tradition. We have to draw our concept of God from what the Bible actually says about God and what God says about himself. And so as we read the Scripture, our traditional notions and sentiments are definitely challenged by what God actually says about himself. And if that changes our view of God, so be it. I can't think of any reason that would make us love him any less, but it certainly could put fear of God in us the more. To know that God, if you do not receive the love of the truth, may he actually send you a strong delusion, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, that God does. Well, here we have a case where God may have even instructed this older prophet to go with this test to see if the prophet of Judah would remain obedient. The man was no doubt hungry. He'd traveled from one country to another. That would take some time, probably at least a day or two. He had not eaten. Most people are quite tempted to break a fast once they've missed a few meals. And perhaps when he said, an angel told me to tell you that it's okay for you to eat with me because I'm a prophet, the prophet from Judah may have reasoned, well, God didn't want me to eat in Israel because of the idolatry here and the fact that, you know, the food is corrupted by idolatrous practices. But this is a different case. This man's a prophet of Jehovah. His food in his home would not be corrupted. He wouldn't have food sacrificed to idols. This food probably God wouldn't mind me eating, and after all, an angel appeared to this man and said so. Well, Paul said in Galatians 1:8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. If someone says, an angel told me, that doesn't mean that is something that we should obey. It, in fact, goes against what God has clearly said already. God has spoken clearly in Scripture to us as to what he expects us to do. And if a man says, an angel told me to do such and such, and it's contrary to Scripture, or if a sign or a wonder is done by a man who claims to be a prophet, and it's contrary to Scripture, what he's advising us to do, we are being tested. Joseph Smith was tested. An angel appeared to him, he thought, and told him things that were contrary to Scripture. He was being tested. The prophet Smith, as he is remembered by the Mormons, he was, like this prophet, deceived. Unless he had it all up, which is another possibility. Now, it is therefore possible that God himself ordained that this prophet of Judah, who had spoken so harshly of the disobedience of Israel coming under judgment, that his own obedience should be tested. And he wasn't all that committed to doing everything the Lord said. And therefore, you know, the teachers have the stricter judgment. James said that. Don't be many teachers, for we shall receive the stricter condemnation. If you're going to go out preaching that people should be righteous, you better make sure that you're at least as righteous as you're requiring them to be. And this prophet failed the test. Now, with those things in view, there's another possibility, and that, of course, that God did not instruct this old prophet to do what he did, and that he did it on his own volition. And that God did not, God did not intend for this test of the prophet from Judah, but he encountered it anyway because this old prophet concocted the idea. Now, what would motivate him? He obviously was not upset with the prophet from Judah. He actually was disappointed when the man actually came to judgment and wanted at least posthumously to honor him with a burial in his own tomb and wanted to be buried next to him. Obviously, the man had a high regard for the prophet of Judah, so why would he be motivated to go in out to see the guy? I'd like to suggest at least a possibility, and that is that this was an old prophet who had been, no doubt, faithful to God for a lifetime. But in his lifetime, he'd seen great degeneration, a great fall away of his own people there in Bethel, where he lived, in Israel, from God, the erection of golden calves, the defection of most of the nation over to this idolatry. He probably was not even aware if there were any true prophets left, like himself. He was apparently in retirement. There was no need for his services anymore because Jehovah, whom he served, was no longer consulted. And when he heard a story of a genuine prophet coming, it was probably like, you know, water in a desert land to him to hear of another guy, a brother prophet, you know, one like himself who served God. But is this guy for real? I mean, is this guy really uncompromised? It's possible that the old prophet himself had come to be suspicious and cynical because everyone around was compromised. You know how Elijah later in the same nation, Elijah thought he's the only prophet left. And God said, no, there's 7,000 more that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And a man named Obadiah had hidden 100 prophets of Jehovah in a cave and kept them alive with bread and water. And so there were other prophets around, but Elijah didn't know of them. You know, a lot of times in a society that's greatly degenerated, godly people sometimes feel like they're all alone and that there's no one else like them who's been faithful. And this old prophet might have been feeling that way. He thought, well, here's a guy who... Dare I get my hopes up? Dare I hope that this man is a kindred spirit? Here's a man that is apparently a genuine prophet like myself, but is he really is he corruptible? Is he like the rest? Will he stop for a piece of bread, his commission, as many of the prophets did? You see, most of the prophets prophesied for bread. When Amos, who is also a prophet from Judah who went up to Israel to prophesy, when Amos went up and prophesied in Israel, the priest at Bethel said to Amos, go back to Judah and let them put bread in your mouth. And he said, I don't prophesy for bread like your prophets do. Apparently, that's how prophets kind of made a living in some cases. They'd be fed by saying what people wanted them to hear. And sometimes it is argued by the real prophets in the Scripture that's all that false prophets are doing. They're just going to say whatever people want to hear who put bread in their mouth. Well, maybe the old prophet thought, I wonder about this guy, this unnamed prophet from Judah. I wonder if he's corruptible. Is he like all the rest? Will he compromise for food? I'll try him out. And it's probable, at least possible under this scenario, that the old prophet hoped the man would not compromise. And when he finally saw that the man did compromise and did not at the last minute recant, say, sorry, I can't eat with you, God gave me orders, when the man did compromise, I think the old prophet was very disappointed, very likely. He shows great disappointment at the man's death, and the death is the result of the compromise. I think the old prophet was probably disappointed, whether or not God had commissioned him to go out and test this man, or whether he thought it of himself to find out if he had a true, uncorruptible kindred spirit here with whom he desired to fellowship. He was greatly disappointed when the other prophet compromised. And so we'll never know, perhaps, whether God put this old guy up to it, or whether it was his own craving for fellowship with another prophet, another godly man. And in either case, it seems he was disappointed that the man was able to be deceived. Now, the ethics or morals of the old prophet lying, I mean, it specifically says he lied to him. That's a bizarre thing. That might be reason enough to say, well, God didn't put him up to it, because God would never tell him to lie. However, we're going to find cases later in the books of Kings where God actually tells a prophet to impersonate someone and represent himself as someone else and make up a story about himself that isn't true. Later, I mean, immediately afterwards, he sets the record straight, but initially he tells a story that isn't true. And Nathan did that with David too, about the man with the sheep. He represented that as if it was a true case of a man who'd taken his neighbor's sheep and killed it. And David said, that man shall die. And Nathan said, well, you're the man. And he uncovered the ruse immediately. So it's not as if he left David in deception, but he drew him into deception briefly in order to get the result of David making an objective judgment. And so, I mean, how that reflects on God's thoughts about lying, I guess everyone has to sort that out themselves. That's a very difficult thing. To tell you the truth, I have no interest in lying to anybody. I've always thought that telling the truth, even if it's unflattering and embarrassing, is better than having them find it out from someone else. Especially the truth about me, I'd rather tell the truth about me and let people not have any delusions rather than have them disillusioned by finding out something that I concealed from them about myself. So I don't like lying. I'm not interested in lying. I've never been a person who lied well. I can't lie well. My conscience is too tender about it. But I will say that stories like this have made me rethink some of my ideas about whether any kinds of lies at any kind at times can be the will of God, because the character of God has never changed. And so I guess we have to work on some of that. I mean, Rahab lied. The Bible doesn't commend her for lying, but it commends her for her faith and for siding with the spies that were in her house. And so we're left wondering, you know, whether sometimes lying is not, I mean, in some kinds of circumstances, lying is not the sin that it appears to be most of the time. I hate to be so nebulous and ambivalent about that, because I really don't know. I just have to deal, I have to say the biblical data seems to lead to different directions on that. Perhaps the answer is, and I just say this tentatively, perhaps the answer is that lying is wrong, like anything is wrong, when it is an unloved thing. Because the whole law and the prophets hang on the issue of whether you love your neighbors yourself, whether you're doing something loving or not. It's interesting that in the Ten Commandments, there is not one that says, thou shalt not lie. But there is one similar to it that says, thou shalt not lie. It's your brother. And that's the closest thing to thou shalt not lie that you get in the Ten Commandments. Yet bearing false witness against your brother is clearly an unloving act. It's falsely accusing him and destroying his reputation when he's really not worthy of such. That's an unloving thing. But perhaps on occasions when David deceived Achish and lied to him, I don't know, that doesn't seem good to me, to tell you the truth. I think David did the right thing there. But when he faked insanity or some of these other things, maybe in cases where there was no real harm done to the person lied to, maybe some of those cases are not what the Bible would refer to as sinful lying. I don't know. I just don't know. This story in chapter 13 of 1 Kings is one of the most perplexing stories in terms of sorting out the ethics involved and what God's mind was and what he was doing here in all of Scripture that I'm aware of. I've always been puzzled by it. Verse 33. So I'll leave you with puzzles rather than with answers. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished he consecrated him and became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. So Jeroboam was not even corrected by his hand being withered, by the altar being split, by the denunciations of the prophet of God. It just was like water off a duck's back. He just went off and kept doing the same thing as if he never heard a word. And therefore intended to destroy his house, his dynasty from the face of the earth. That in the next chapter. Chapter 14, at that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. Now, Abijah presumably would have been the next king of that line, of Jeroboam. But he became sick, and although it doesn't say so, we can assume that this was a judgment from God upon his house, because the child did die as an act of judgment from God. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Please arise and disguise yourself, that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah the prophet is there, who told me that I would be king over this people." That's Ahijah the Shilonite, the one who had originally tore up his garment into 12 pieces and given 10 pieces to Jeroboam. That was probably the last time Jeroboam had ever seen this man or consulted him. He knew where he lived, but he knew his number, but he never consulted him. Because Jeroboam had departed from Jehovah, and this man was a prophet of Jehovah, so he ignored him until he was in a crisis. Like most people who are heathens, they ignore God until they're in danger. Then they want to talk to God about it, as if there's been nothing wrong between them and him. He says, "There's Ahijah the prophet." He says, "Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will become of the child." Now, he didn't want Ahijah to know that this was Jeroboam's wife, because he thought Ahijah might be offended, might give an answer, a negative answer, because he was angry at Jeroboam for the course he had taken. So he said, "Just disguise yourself as someone else and try to get an objective answer from him." And in order to do that, she had to not only disguise herself as another woman, but she had to even take what ends up being a very modest gift. You'd always bring a gift to the prophet, but a king could provide gold, silver, and so forth if he wanted, but she was to just bring 10 loaves of bread or cakes and honey and stuff, something such as an ordinary person, not a king's wife, might well afford to bring, so as to, add to the disguise. And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. So she didn't have to disguise herself after he was blind anyway. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman." And so it was, when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes, but you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. And I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the earth shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken it." Now, to be eaten by dogs or by birds suggests, first of all, that your body will not receive a proper burial. It was considered a great indignity if a person did not receive a proper burial, especially a king or his sons, not to receive a royal and dignified burial. But not only would he not receive a burial, but the corpses that were left out unburied would be eaten by unclean animals, vultures and dogs and so forth, which is the ultimate indignity. "Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Now, that's an interesting thing. This child who dies young, I don't know if we should say in infancy because it doesn't say how old the child is, but this child who dies apparently very young is the only person in Jeroboam's house in whom God finds something good, and therefore he will honor him with a burial but no others. And perhaps the reason this child is the only one in the house of Jeroboam that had something good in him in God's sight was because he died young, and that all that grew up were corrupted and evil. It certainly adds to the general sense that I have, at least from Scripture, that infants are born without any condemnation from God upon them, which is not to say they're not born sinners. They are born sinners. But where there is no law, sin is not imputed, Paul said. And in the conscience of an infant, there is no law. And though they sin, their sin is imputed to them because it's done in total ignorance. Now, this is not the same thing of heathen adults who have the witness of the conscience that they violate. Their sins are not totally ignorant. Even people who've never heard the word of God can know their sins are sins by their conscience. But an infant doesn't know such things. And my opinion has long been that Scripture suggests that infants that are born and die in that state are saved. Not because they're born anything other than sinners, but because though they are sinners, they are not held accountable. Their sin is not imputed because there's no law in their conscience. They know nothing. Of course, I'm reading that into this as if these are infants. We know that they were infants that were brought to Jesus, that Jesus said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven. Don't forbid them to come to me because the kingdom of heaven is made of such as these." And we are told in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10 that those were infants. It's possible that had this child grown to maturity, God would have found nothing good in him at all, because children do reach an age where they become accountable for their sins. Possibly all the children of Jeroboam who grew up died corrupt, but this one may have died before corruption had taken a hold in him, and therefore he died with God having a positive attitude toward him, and God not wishing that the curse of the house of Jeroboam would come on this particular child. Now, to say that God found some good thing in him, you know, a Calvinist who has a different position than mine, possibly say, well, this child was one of the elect, and had he grown up, he would have been a righteous man. And it was not the child that was being judged, but Jeroboam, by the death of his child. But the child was saved because God knew him to be elect. But that would be to import Calvinist theology into a passage where it seems likely to be the explanation. It seems to me that the child, God saw something good in him because he was a child. Not because he was an elect child, but just because he was young. And unlike all the others of Jeroboam's house who grew up and were corrupted, this one never did become corrupted, and therefore he died with honors from God, with God eulogizing him as having something good toward the Lord in him. Verse 14, "Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day." What? Even now. Now, these last lines in verse 14 are very curious. "This is the day." What? Even now. Now, "this is the day" probably means this is the day the child will die, because the child did die later that day. The "what? Even now" almost seems like the prophet has seen some kind of a vision. He's kind of startled by what he sees. Oh, is it already happening? What's this I see? We can only... It's interesting. It gives his actual words, but it doesn't tell exactly what he's reacting to. But the prophets usually were seeing visions and describing what they saw. And apparently he saw on that very day the death of a child, but that would be an omen, or the first fruits, as it were, of the destruction of all of Jeroboam's house, which may have been transpiring in vision before the prophet's spiritual eyes even at that moment. "For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers, and will scatter them beyond the river," meaning the river Euphrates, into Assyria, "because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made the sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah," which is where their home was. "When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died." And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Amazingly, though, Jeroboam still didn't repent. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. So he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. There was one generation after Jeroboam of his dynasty, but that man, Nadab, was assassinated after 2 years of his reign, so that and by someone who was not of the house of Jeroboam, so that ended the dynasty. Just 2 years after Jeroboam died, his son was assassinated, and that was the end of that one. Now, the reign of Rehoboam is taken up because that overlaps that of Jeroboam, and we've just concluded the life of Jeroboam, so it's time to go back to the beginning again, when Rehoboam came to power, and tell us something about his reign, for the most part, which was concurrent for 17 years with that of Jeroboam. Jeroboam actually reigned longer than Rehoboam did. Rehoboam reigned 17 years, and Jeroboam reigned 22 years. So there were three kings of Judah, starting with Rehoboam, and then his son Abijam, and then Asa, whose reigns began before the death of Jeroboam. So we're going to read about those three kings of Judah before we get back to talking about other kings of Israel. That's just how the writer organizes his material. And Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, and Ammonitus. Now, an Ammonitus would be of the children of Ammon, a pagan nation descended from Lot. And therefore, his mother was a pagan. That means Solomon. I mean, she was one of Solomon's many pagan wives. And Rehoboam may have been influenced toward paganism by his mother's influence because he did not follow the Lord with all his heart. But I want to comment just a moment on his age. In verse 21, it says he was 41 years old when he became king. There's a bit of a problem with this. One thing, in chapter 12, verse 8, it says that Rehoboam rejected the counsel which the elders gave and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. Now, his contemporaries were said to be young men when he came to power. Well, he came to power here, it says, when he was 41. This is somewhat above middle-aged. Or it is middle-aged. It's not what you normally call a young man. There were many kings who died old, at age 60. And therefore, a man 41 would not be particularly young. And those young men who grew up with him would be about as young as he was. And it's hard to understand why they would be described as young if they are, in fact, in their 40s, as this suggests. Furthermore, in 2 Chronicles, chapter 13, and verse 7, it says, "Then worthless rogues gathered to him," to Rehoboam, "and strengthened themselves," Abijah, "and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them." Now, Rehoboam, if he began reigning, was 41, and sometime after that, he was opposed while he was still young and inexperienced. Well, inexperienced maybe, but young? In his 40s? That's an unusual designation for a man in his 40s. And I'm in my 40s. And I say that as one who's not ashamed to be no longer considered young. There's another problem with understanding Rehoboam to have been 41 when he began to reign, and that is that Solomon reigned for 40 years, becoming king when he was a very young youth. And when he died, Rehoboam became king. Now consider it. If Rehoboam was 41 when Solomon died, and Solomon had reigned for 40 years, that means that Rehoboam was born a year before Solomon became king. And yet Solomon became king at a very, very young and inexperienced age. Now, he may have had children by this time, but doesn't seem likely. It could be, but it's peculiar that he be called young and that he would be born before Solomon was even king if he was 41. Because of these considerations, many scholars feel we have a textual error here. Now, by the way, I could have said this earlier in our introduction to the books of Kings. The books of Kings and Chronicles and Samuel have come down to us in the most corrupted form of any books of the Bible. That is to say, the manuscripts are very much more than most other books of the Bible. They seem to have more copyist errors, more textual corruptions. That doesn't mean that they're so bad that we can't ascertain the essential meaning of the original. But it does mean that there are more textual problems in these books than in any others. I've already pointed out to you back in chapter 4 that 1 Kings said that Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, whereas the parallel statement in Chronicles says he had 4,000. There's a textual corruption there, apparently. That's not a serious problem, but we, as long as we acknowledge that there are some changes in the manuscripts, they're not of a significant nature to prevent us from trusting the essential truthfulness of the record, but we can see that there are some problems. And some believe that we should understand the age of Rehoboam to be 21 rather than 41 when he became king. Now, we do not have confirming evidence for this, so this is only an educated guess. But if he was 21, that would explain why he was called young, and it would have him born during Solomon's reign rather than before it. And I don't have to go with that theory, but that is scholarly opinion, that probably we have here a case of a copyist writing down the wrong number. And probably he was more like 21 when Solomon died. It seems more likely, because Solomon began to take on wives after he became king. We do not have any record of Solomon marrying before he was king. After he became king, his first wife apparently was the daughter of Pharaoh, and then there were others. And this son was born of an Ammonite princess. And it would seem like it was as Solomon progressed that he began to accumulate these foreign wives. And so it's more likely, it seems, that Rehoboam was born during Solomon's reign than before. Anyway, it's not the most important thing, but some may wonder about that if they see references to his youth. They may wonder why he'd be called that if he's said to be 41 years old. Now, Judah, verse 22, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done. That their fathers would be Solomon and David. For they also, and Saul, although Saul was not really their father, but a predecessor, for they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they also perverted. There were also perverted persons in the land. These are Sodomites, literally, and believed to be probably male prostitutes that were used in the temple of Astarte, or Ashtoreth, as she was also called. It is known that the goddess Ashtoreth was served in her temples in other lands by male prostitutes, just as the prophetess Diana and others were served in their temples by female prostitute priestesses. This is the corruption of the pagan religions. And the word here that is translated perverted persons is a particular Hebrew word, kedeshim, and it says in the margin of the Bible, those practicing sodomy and prostitution and religious rituals. So probably male prostitutes, homosexual male prostitutes in the temple of Ashtoreth. So things really were corrupted badly after Solomon died in Judah. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. This is the same king, apparently, that had given shelter to Hadad, the Edomite, who had fled in the days of Joab and David for refuge to Egypt. And Shishak now comes himself with his armies against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guards who guarded the doorway of the king's house. So it was, whenever the king went into the house of the Lord, that the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard chamber. Now, apparently, Rehoboam was able to buy off a full-fledged invasion by bribing King Shishak with these gold shields. And Rehoboam just figured, well, we'll just make new ones. We don't have gold anymore because we're not as rich as in Solomon's day. We'll make bronze ones. And the presence of bronze shields replacing the former gold ones simply were emblematic of the diminishing of the glory of that empire. Verse 29, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam that he did are not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess, and Abijam, who in Chronicles is called Abijah, his son reigned in his place. So we have Abijam, also known as Abijah, who replaces his son Rehoboam. Now there's a little more on this subject of Rehoboam's reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We find that when Shishak came against Rehoboam, Rehoboam actually turned to the Lord, and in part anyway, and the Lord prevented him from being destroyed by the Egyptian attack. It's something of a lengthy chapter, but I might just read a portion of it. Second Chronicles 12 says, now it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord. So this was a judgment from God, not just an ordinary war. With 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, people without number, who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukkim, Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Now, even though Jerusalem ended up not being taken, Shishak did take fortified cities. There's actually been found an inscription back in 1938 at a temple found in Tanis, Egypt. There is a pillar there, or a temple pylon, which was engraved by Shishak. And he lived in 156 towns that he conquered. Many of them were in Judah. And in the engraving that was found, the inscription, it actually shows these captives carrying shields. Each shield has the name of a town on it. And it shows 156 captives walking into captivity with chains. They're chained from neck to neck. And each one has a shield with the name of his city on it. And this is the way that Shishak commemorated his victory on this particular occasion. But it says right here that he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 12:5 then says, then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak and said to them, thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me and therefore I left you in the hand of Shishak. So the leaders of Israel and their king humbled themselves. Notice Judah is called Israel here because when Chronicles was written, it did not include the northern kingdom, even in its consideration very often. So it just used the term Israel for Judah in this case. The leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, the Lord is righteous. Now, when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. So he made them come under tribute to Egypt and be the servants of the Pharaoh, so that they'd realize it was much better serving God. He wanted them to know the difference between serving God and serving the nations. So they had to come under the servitude of the nations, which they had never known up to this point. So Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. And we've read this already. We don't have to read that again. Okay, so not mentioned in Kings, but Chronicles tells us that during that battle against Egypt, there was a prophet that rebuked Rehoboam, and Rehoboam humbled himself, and God turned back what would have otherwise been the total destruction of Jerusalem. This forestalled the destruction of Jerusalem until a later time, and Babylon did it. But apparently, had Rehoboam not humbled himself on this particular occasion, Jerusalem would have fallen to Egypt at this earlier date, as it later did to Babylon. Now, Upon the death of Rehoboam, chapter 15, we have the reign of his son, Abijam, or Abijah. It says, now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king of Judah. Now this is how we're always going to set the date of the beginning of a reign, whether it's a king of Israel or a king of Judah. It'll be in the such and such year of so and so the king of Judah that the new king of Israel is said to come to power. Likewise, it'll be in the such and such year of so and so the king of Israel that we find the beginning of the reign of a new king in Judah. So the histories of these nations are by implication interlinked so closely in God's mind that they measure even the reign of each other's kings by the length of the reign of their rival kings. But it was in the 18th year of King Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam, we know, reigned for 22 years, so this was about 4 years before the end of his reign, that Rehoboam died and left the kingdom to Abijam, or Abijah as he is known in 2 Chronicles. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, which means he didn't even outlive Jeroboam. Jeroboam reigned another 4 years after Abijam became king, but Abijam only reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom. This Absalom is simply another spelling of Absalom, the son of David. By the way, according to 2 Chronicles 11:21, the mother of Abijam, Maacah, was Rehoboam's favorite wife. He had 18 wives and 60 concubines. So Rehoboam followed in his father's footsteps, but apparently, since he didn't reign as long, he didn't have a time to accumulate as many wives, but he had 18 wives and 60 concubines, according to 2 Chronicles 11:21. Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, simply was one, the favorite one, and therefore her son became king. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except, of course, in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, meaning the whole Bathsheba incident. The writer does not whitewash over David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, but apart from that, David is remembered as one who obeyed God in everything he was commanded to do. Now, there were other defects in David's life, including the numbering of the people, but God didn't specifically command him not to. There were things that were wrong to do, and his own conscience smote him about it, but any direct command that he had from God, he never violated, except the command against adultery and murder in that one case of Uriah and Bathsheba. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam in his life. Now, the rest of the acts of Abijam, and there weren't many because he only reigned for 3 years, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. Now, we've read of two kings of Judah in a row. You might think it's time now to look back at what's going on in Israel, but it's not. And the simple reason is that Jeroboam was still reigning in the north. There had not been a turnover yet in terms of the parallel history in Judah. Rehoboam died, and his son Abijam lived and died before Jeroboam left power. And just a couple of years before Jeroboam died, Judah's third king came to power, Asa. He is the first good king of the bunch. And so we're going to read about his reign before we get back and consider what happened up in Israel. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa became king over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. That's the longest reign of anyone yet, of any of the kings. Saul, David, and Solomon all reigned for 40 years. That's just 1 year short of what Asa reigned. Rehoboam had reigned only 8 years, or 17, excuse me, and his son only 3 years. Jeroboam reigned only 22 years. And his seven successors didn't reign very long each. Actually, the reign of Asa was one of the very longest reigns Maybe, I'm not sure, maybe the longest reign of any of the kings. And he was the first righteous one after the death of Solomon. It says he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His grandmother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, or Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. And he banished the perverted persons, the male prostitutes, from the land, and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Also, he removed Maacah, his grandmother, from being queen mother, because she had made an obscene image of Asherah. Now, Asherah is plural for Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was a goddess of the Canaanites, and archaeologists have found these images. They are usually carved images of sexual organs. The Canaanites' worship of their deities was very much interwoven with sexual immorality and orgies and so forth. And so this is very much in keeping with what archaeologists have found in terms of the evidence of the nature of the Canaanite worship of Ashtoreth, who was considered to be Baal's wife in the mythology of the Canaanites. But here his own queen grandmother had made an image, probably had not made it with her own hands, but had it made, had commissioned it to be made, an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image and turned it, burned it, by the brook Kidron. But the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. Maybe there are just too many high places to really get around to removing. It is mentioned that they stayed, but Asa didn't necessarily feel good about them, and his heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. He also brought into the house of the Lord the things which his father had dedicated and the things which he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. I'm going to go on and read in the next verses about war between Israel and Judah during his day. However, 2 Chronicles 14 and 15, two chapters or a chapter and a half of 2 Chronicles, tells of a great war where the kings of Egypt and Ethiopia joined together in coming against Asa to conquer Judah. Now, they had come in the days of Rehoboam, and because Rehoboam had humbled himself, God had turned them away. Then again in the days of Asa, Egypt and Ethiopia came up, and this time they brought, according to the story in 2 Chronicles, an army of 1 million people, the largest army ever reported in Scripture. And Asa had about half that. He had about 500,000 troops. And therefore, he was in serious trouble. But because he was righteous and he called on the Lord, God gave him victory, and the Egyptians were driven back. And the details of that battle are given in some detail in 2 Chronicles 14 and 15. We will not take the time, because we don't have it, to go and look at the details of that battle, but that's just one of the things that God did for Asa, honoring his righteous stance that he had taken. He was preserved against the largest army recorded in any war in Scripture, even without number 2-1. Now, verse 16, there was war between Asa and Baasha. Now, we've not really read about Baasha yet, but the reason for that is that Asa's reign being so long, 41 years, overlapped the reigns of several, at least 8 different kings in Israel during that period of time. Baasha was one of them. We haven't read about him yet, but we will after we're finished talking about Asa. But when Baasha was ruling in Israel, there was war between him and Asa all their days. And Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. This is because it says in 2 Chronicles 15:9. That Baasha did this because the more righteously inclined of his people in the northern kingdom were defecting to Judah, because they'd heard there was a righteous king down there, and they were attracted more to the righteousness of Asa than to the wickedness of their country. And so they, in large numbers, were defecting, and Baasha, in order to prevent that, fortified Ramah, which was apparently on a route, a major route that people would travel to make that trip, to prevent them from going there. So it says in 2 Chronicles 15:9. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that was left in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and delivered them into the hand of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hizion, the king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you a present of silver and gold. Come and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. He attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel, Beth-Maacah, and all Shinaroth, with all the land of Naphtali. Now it happened, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah and remained at Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation throughout all Judah. None was exempted, and they took away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now, in 2 Chronicles we read that Asa got rebuked for making this treaty with the Syrians. This kind of thing was commonly done. Here, the king of Israel was making war against the king of Judah, and just to make sure that he'd win or had the advantage, he made he really bribed the king of Syria to change his allegiance. The king of Syria was initially on the side of Israel, but because his allegiance was available to the highest bidder, the king of Judah was able to buy him off, and so the king of Syria attacked some of the cities of Israel, causing Baasha to realize that he's fighting on more than one front. He better withdraw from Jerusalem, from that region of Ramah and so forth, which is only a few miles from Jerusalem. And so this is how Asa got rid of that problem. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we read that a prophet rebuked Asa for this, reminding him that God had delivered him from this enormous army of the Egyptians. And then when it came to fighting this relatively smaller foe, he had not trusted in the Lord, but he trusted in Syria, and even stripped the treasures of the Lord's house in order to procure a fleshly security. This is, as I said, in 2 Chronicles 16, verses 7 through 12. It says, "And at that time Hanan-Seir came to Asa, the king of Judah, and said to him, 'Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars.' Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time." Now, isn't that stupid? Asa had been a godly king, but he didn't like being rebuked by this prophet, so he put the prophet in jail. So not even the good kings usually have some blot, usually near the end of their reign. In this case, it's because he didn't trust the Lord, he trusted in Syria. The implication is you would have actually, if you had not made a league with Syria, you could have conquered Syria. But now, that's not going to happen. You're just going to have wars the rest of your days. This statement that the prophet made to him in verse 9, 2 Chronicles 16:9, is a wonderful promise. You may have already been familiar with that verse, though maybe not with the context of it. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him," or in the King James says, "is perfect toward him." And that statement of principle is universally true, of course. Actually, God is always looking for loyal, faithful people so he could show himself strong on their behalf. Apparently, he has to search far and wide to find such people. And you can see why, as you read the nation of Israel's history, they were the people who knew God, and yet very seldom were any of them loyal to him. It makes you wonder, you know, whether God has a lot of loyal people now or not. Churches are full of people, but are they loyal? God searches to and fro on the earth for loyal people to show himself mighty on their behalf. And that is encouraging to those who desire to be loyal toward him. Verse 23 says, now back to 1 Kings 15. Verse 23 says, "The rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, all that he did, and the city that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? But in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place." Probably he was diseased in his feet as a judgment for putting that prophet in jail. Not read about Jehoshaphat because during the reign of Asa, several other kings came to power in Israel. So we need to do catch up here and go back to Israel. In verse 25, now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he had made Israel to sin. Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. Probably one of his own warriors killed him there at the siege. Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, the king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite, because of the sin of Jeroboam which he had sinned and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Now the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel to sin. We will read more about the reign of Baasha, evil as it was, in chapter 16. However, it's time for us now to break. And we will come back to chapter 16 next time.